dumb question. Master, carest thou not that we perish? This was the one who'd come to die for them, and they were asking if he really cared. Don't ever think God doesn't care. Don't ever think that God doesn't, that he doesn't know. So today, the all-knowing God, we'll make our way through several verses of this. This is not going to be an exposition of the whole chapter, but to get us into it and to get the sense of what David is going to, what he's going to lead us into, let's read the first six verses of Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast set me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. We're going to continue on once we get going in this outline this morning, but I think I think you've got enough in those six verses to see David is praising God. As we make our way through this, don't get distracted by God's omnipresence and his omniscience. Sometimes we think of those two things about God and we're scared of them. It makes us nervous that he knows us as well as he does. It makes us nervous that he is everywhere at the same time. That's not what this chapter is about at all. David is listing all of these things about God's omniscience and his omnipresence, and he's doing so in a spirit of praise. Lord, I am thankful that you know me as well as you do. I am thankful that I'm never out of your presence. He praised the Lord for that. That should be our heart in this same thing. So let's make our way through some of these verses today in Psalm 139. I'd like to ask God to bless our time in his word. And so bow with me in prayer, and then we'll jump right into this short outline. Father, I do thank you for the truths we're going to rehearse here in this chapter. And Lord, there are those times when there's sin in my life or iniquity in me that I dread the fact that you know me as well as you do. But thank you for the attitude with which David wrote this chapter, that he was praising you for your intimate knowledge of us and the fact that no matter where we go and whatever circumstance we're in, we are in your presence. You're here with us. So help our understanding today. David said, these things they're too high for me to understand on my own. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. So we pray that you would do that for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three or four things this morning, and we'll move quickly through them. In my sermon prep, here's just how I work. I write down everything I can think of when I'm going through these. When I'm going through a topic like this, I write down everything I think of. And some of you think I preach a long time. You ought to see what I start out with. I spend Friday and Saturdays trimming my sermons so that we can get out of here before dinner tonight. These are such big topics this morning. An omniscient God and an omnipresent God. So I'm going to do my best to move through this as quickly as I can, but also I don't want to waste any time. I don't want to waste opportunity here to remind you of our great God. First thing is this: God knows you completely. God knows you completely. That's the first six verses. The theological term here is omniscience. Let's have a working definition of omniscience. Omniscience means having infinite insight, awareness, and understanding. Complete, note that last phrase, would you? Complete possession of all universal knowledge. That means that if it can be known, God knows it. There is nothing that he does not know. He knows what we cannot know. All universal knowledge is completely his. There's a theologian named Wayne Grudem, and he said this: God fully knows himself, and things actual and things possible in one simple eternal act. All the time, God knows everything there is to be known. Are your breakers tripping yet? Is a fuse starting to blow? You know, we have a church sign out by us where we live, and that light is just sitting there right now. I don't know what's wrong with it. That light just sits there and blinks on and off. It strobes out every time I go by it. I'm like, they got to fix that. Thinking about those things, that God knows everything there is to know at any given time, that's, well, he said, it's too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto that. I don't get that. But this is our God. Say it like this. God has never learned anything and has always known everything. That's omniscience. Now, that's a big sentence, isn't it? That's a huge sentence. Would you let that sink into what that means about you personally as an individual child of God? He has never learned anything, has always known everything. When we read Psalm chapter 139, what you and I are really doing, we're eavesdropping on a conversation David is having with God. It's a personal, intimate conversation. David starts off addressing him. Oh, Lord, thou hast searched me. He is praising God for everything he says. I know this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I absolutely believe every word of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But this is David's praise song on this. What does it mean that God has never learned anything and he has known everything? What is that saying? Well, let's just a few thoughts on that. The first thing is this. He knows what you and I might consider insignificant. Did you catch verse number 2? Look at what it says at the beginning of verse number 2. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Let me ask you a question on this. Have you ever counted how many times you sit down or stand up in one day? God has. God knows how many times you sat down yesterday and how many times you stood up. That's what David said in verse number 2. I can't tell you how many times I sat down yesterday. But God knows. He knows those things about us that we consider insignificant. Jesus, speaking in Luke chapter 12, said this, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus reasons here from the lesser to the greater. He starts with the sparrows and ends up with you. And he's saying, if God cares about these sparrows, that really, I mean, they're sparrows. They're not bald eagles, they're sparrows. And yet God knows every one of them. And if he knows the sparrows, how much more does he know about you, created in his image and an everlasting eternal soul? How much more is God going to care about you? He knows what we consider insignificant. The second thing that means about God's omniscience, it means that he knows our thoughts. Verse 2, the second part says, you understand my thought afar off. That little phrase, afar off, that means that these thoughts haven't become yours yet. Before they're yours, when they're still unformed in my mind, God already knows them. He's omniscient. Let's keep moving. Verse 3, the first part says, he knows our public life. He said, thou compassest my path. That path is your daily life. And to compass it means to fully surround it. He knows about your public life. There's a man that I have on a computer program. His commentary is called the Exposition of John Gill's Exposition of the Entire Bible. And Reverend Gill said this, talking about compassing our path, surrounding, knowing everything there is to know about our public life. Gill said, it denotes his perfect knowledge of all David's actions, day and night. He surrounds every path of man that they cannot escape his knowledge. Nothing about your public life goes unnoticed. God knows about that. But he goes on in verse number 3 to say, not only your public life, he knows about your private life. It says he knows his lying down and all my ways. Those parts of our life that are not visible to the world, that I don't see about you or you don't see about me, God knows every one of those, just like he knows about your public life. He knows our private life. He knows our public life. And again, let me say this. If it makes you uncomfortable that God knows everything there is to know about what you are and who you are in private, if that makes you uncomfortable, remember that David is praising God for this. This was an encouragement to David, that God would know everything about him. His knowledge of us is inseparably tied to his love for us. Let me put it like this without being rude to you. He knows everything there is to know about you and still loves you anyway. He knows everything there is to know about Mark Campbell and still chooses to love me anyway. You can't separate his omniscience from his love for us. You see, his knowledge of you, that detailed, intimate, secret knowledge of who you are and what you do, that's for your benefit. Because God knows exactly how to work in your life, because he knows exactly who you are, who I am. So he knows how this is all done. He knows those things that we consider insignificant. He knows all there is to know about our public life. He knows all there is to know about our private life. He knows, look at verse number 4, our pre-spoken thoughts. Our pre-spoken thoughts. For there is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but thou knowest it altogether. Not a word in our tongue. God knows. Ready? God knows the words that you were going to say and didn't. Every once in a while, I catch myself. I'll bite my tongue, and I catch myself before I mess up. But God knew what I was going to say. It says, I mean, that's what that means. It says it's still in his tongue. You know, it says in verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue. It's still in my mouth. It hadn't come out yet. God knew it. This is his knowledge of us. This is why David says in Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O God, my strength and my redeemer. Because he doesn't just know the words that are spoken, he knows the words I was going to say. God's intimate knowledge of us. He knows us. He knows us fully. The last thing I would say about this is in verse number 5, that his intimate knowledge is our protection. His knowledge of you like this is for our protection. Google and Amazon know way too much about us. I'm uncomfortable with it. I just am. I haven't quit using it, but, you know, I look for something on Amazon and all of a sudden my entire Facebook thread changes. They know too much. I have been, and you have too. You found this to be true. I've been talking to people about things and something shows up. You know what I'm saying? That is crazy. I want those flip phones back where it's like Leroy Jethro Gibbs. He's got that flip phone. He hangs onto it. That's the phone I want back. Google and Amazon know way too much about us, and they set traps for us. They do. They listen to what you talk about and say, oh, you're looking at this? Let me give you 30 more options. They know more about you than I'm comfortable with. God doesn't work like that. God knows everything there is to know about you, and it's for your benefit. It's not for his benefit. It's for your benefit. Verse 3 and verse 5 describe God's knowledge surrounding us. And David looked at that knowledge like a warm, comforting, protecting blanket. He was not threatened by God's knowledge at all. He loved the fact that God knew him by this. He rested in it. In fact, look what it says there in verse number 5. He took that omniscience of God and he took it on him like God's covering hand, a protecting hand. His knowledge of you and his knowledge of me is for our good. And David in verse 6 is absolutely blown away. He's just amazed by this. He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. And we don't have time to turn to these other verses. But in Psalm 40 and verse 5, in Psalm 92 and verse 5, and in Psalm 130, and then here in Psalm 139:6, David writes about this all the time. I just can't think about how good you are to me, God. These thoughts are, they're beyond my comprehension. He praised the Lord for how good he is. When you go to Psalm 8, David there in Psalm chapter 8, he's talking about the greatness and the majesty of God as he looks up into the universe. And he looks into the solar system and he sees stars and planets and all of these things. And he talks about the greatness of God. And it amazes him. But in Psalm 139, starting around verse number 13 through 16, David is not looking upward anymore. He's looking inward. And he starts praising God, not on this huge majestic scale, but on a very cellular level. And he says in verse number 13 of our chapter, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." When I was just a collection of cells, David said, you knew me like this. It wasn't the great big majestic God on the solar system level and on the universal level. It was the God on the cellular level that caused David to say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made by this God who knows everything about me. He has known you from the very beginning. That's what he's saying in verses 15 and 16. You knew me from the womb. God has never learned anything. He has always known everything. Well, he knows you completely. That's the first thing, and that is his omniscience. The second thing is this: God surrounds you constantly. God surrounds you constantly. That is verses 7 through 12. David hinted at this thought in verse number 5 when he said, you have beset me behind and before. But verse 7, he takes this idea and he goes to a different focus point. In verse number 7, he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee." This takes us to not only his omnipresent or his omniscience, but now his omnipresence. His omnipresence. What does that mean? It means this: there is nowhere in the whole universe where God is not. There is nowhere in the whole universe where God is not. He is present everywhere. In fact, I would have to say this, because all we know of right now is the universe that scientists tell us is out there. But what if there's something out there besides the universe? God's there. Wherever he can be, God is. He is omnipresent. What does that mean? What does that mean for us then? Well, the first thing is this, and this is not hard to figure out. His omnipresence is hard to understand. That's hard to figure out. How can God be everywhere at one time? You and I can't fathom how that works. We can't describe how that works simply because you and I don't have that liberty. May I say this too? Satan's not like that either. Be careful that we don't ascribe things to Satan that only belong to God. Satan does not know everything there is to know, and he is not everywhere present at the same time. Be careful about that. He is a created being. Now, granted, he has perhaps millions of minions that do his work, but he's not omnipresent and he's not omniscient. He does have to learn, but he's been learning for a long time. All right, so his omnipresence, verses 7 through 10, basically is telling us it's hard to understand because we're limited, we are finite, our bodies are physical, and because our bodies are physical, we're limited to be in one place at one time. Boy, it would be convenient if that were not true. How many times have you wanted to be in more than one place at one time. All the time. It seems like there's always an opportunity for that. But we're limited by this. God alone is omnipresent. No one else can make that claim. Not an angel, not a man, only God. David said, even if I wanted to run away from you, God, I couldn't. And then he lists all these places to go. There was a father trying to explain God's omnipresence to his small son. They're driving down the road, and he's trying to explain to this little boy, God is everywhere all at the same time. And they're driving down the highway, and the boy is asking, is God here? And he is. Is God there? And he is. And he says, is God right there? And he said, yes. He said, Dad, stop the car. You're about to run over God. God's everywhere. You're going to have a hard time explaining this doctrine to a kid. We have a hard time understanding it. But he's everywhere that can be. That can be, God is. He is omnipresent. It's hard to understand that. He's not limited in spatial limitations like we are. He is a spirit. He has no shape and no size. The closest human being that apparently has come to understand how this works is Solomon. Solomon, the Bible says, was granted divine wisdom greater than any man before, any man after. Solomon said in 1 Kings 8, he was making the prayer of dedication to the temple, and this is what he said, and it's the closest a human comes to understanding or explaining God's omnipresence. He prayed, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. The universe, the heaven and the heaven of heavens, not big enough to contain God. Is God really present in hell? That's what David said. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? He said, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I ascend down, if I make my bed in hell, you're there. That's an interesting thought there in verse number 8. But he is there. He is everywhere continually. David said he's present in hell. I believe that God is present in hell in a holy wrath. And he's present in hell in the righteous judgment of sin. But he is present. His omniscience is tied to his omnipresence. He knows everything because he's everywhere. So God is present in hell to punish. He is present in heaven to reward. If I go up, you're there. If I go down, you're there. Then in verse number 9, he says, look how verse number 9 is worded. If I take the wings of the morning, where does the sun rise? Using that phrase, where does the sun rise? It rises in the east. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea from Israel is west of Israel. He says, if I go east, you're there. If I go west, you're there. If I go up to heaven, you're there, God. If I go down to hell, you're there. If I go east, you're there. If I go west, you're there. God surrounds us constantly. He hems us in. His omnipresence is hard to understand, but it's a fact, just like his omniscience. It's not only hard to understand, his omnipresence means that nothing is hidden from him. And that's what David says in verses 11 and 12. There's nothing hid from God. He's everywhere present all the time. Well, I'll shut the lights off. Well, we're going to, with the teens night, we're having snack after church. We're shutting the lights off in the church. It's hide and seek in the dark. Hide and seek in the dark. You can't play that with God. The darkness does not cover my sin or your sin. Well, I'm not going to say it out loud. Doesn't matter. Remember, he knows our thoughts afar off. So all of these things, his omnipresence means nothing is hidden from him. Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, but their deeds are made manifest before God. These are tremendous truths that should help you. Even in the dark, God's with you. He's present, and he knows. This is God's omniscience. He knows you fully. He knows you completely. His omnipresence, he surrounds you constantly. And then I'd like you to drop down to verse number 23 and let you know God tests you thoroughly. He tests you thoroughly. In about the first 16 verses or so, David's meditating on God's full knowledge, his complete presence, his creativity, his care. God, he's meditating on all these things. But in verse number 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God tests us thoroughly. In light of all that David had said, he asks God in verse 23 and 24 to continue searching him. When he says, "Try me," he's saying, "Test my motives." That word "try" means to test. Test my motives. Make sure that my heart is right. Make sure I'm not doing or saying anything that will dishonor you, God. Search me and try me. Did you notice how verse number 1 started? It says in verse number 1, "O Lord, thou hast searched me." How does it conclude in verse 23? "Search me, O God." Spurgeon commenting on this, this is what Spurgeon said, master of words. He said, "This is a matter of fact," verse number 1, "turned into a matter of prayer," verse number 23. It is a fact that God searches you, searches me. But David invites God to do that. This is a matter of fact made a matter of prayer. What caused David to ask God to continue that work of searching him and testing his motive and checking his motives? Why was he doing that? Three things. First of all, God's knowledge and his omniscience and his omnipresence, his knowledge and his presence causes us to examine ourselves. "Search me. Try me." David's confessing here the truth that we find in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, where it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." David's just confessing that. "Search me and try me." God's knowledge and presence causes us to examine ourselves. Later, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper with the Corinthian church, Paul tells them, "Let a man examine himself. Search your heart. See if there's anything in you, and then say, 'God, if I missed it, search my heart and try me and see what I missed. What sin is in my life? What iniquity is in my life that I'm not fessing up to? Or maybe, God, I don't even know I did that. That was wrong of me." Search me and try me. His knowledge and presence causes us to examine ourselves. Second, his knowledge and presence exposes our sin. It exposes our sin. I won't stay here long. I mean, that just is pretty common sense, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest or laid wide open in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." It exposes our sin. And aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that God knows when you sin? Because he loves you, and he'll chasten you, and he'll chasten me. And he draws me back into the better fellowship that I miss when I allow sin to come into my life. So his knowledge and presence causes us to examine ourselves. His knowledge and presence expose our sin. His knowledge and presence encourage us to further dedicate ourselves to him. It's the very last phrase of the chapter. "Search me, O God. Try me. Know my thoughts." And then what does he want him to do? "And lead me in the way everlasting." Lead me down that course, God, that's going to take me into full fellowship with you. Lead me down the course, the path that's going to allow you to bless me instead of chasing me. "Lead me in the way everlasting," he says. "Lord, I need your help. I'm not going to go that way by myself. I need you to lead me." You and I, left to ourselves, we're going to choose wrong. That's just who we are. We're not going to choose right. We don't have that kind of wisdom to make the right choices in this life. David says, "Lead me, O Lord, in the way everlasting." Most of my application here thus far has been to those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're a Christian, and you have been made new. You're in a position of holiness, actually, before God. He sees you, and he sees a holy person. Christ did that for you. God gave you his Spirit, and from the inside out, he's making you to be transformed. But if you're not a Christian today, if you're here or you're joining us online, you're not a Christian, you've never been saved, or if you're a backslidden Christian. We don't hear that word very often, but it's still around. If you're not saved or you're a backslidden Christian, you have unconfessed and unforsaken sin in your life, then these truths regarding God's knowledge of you, his constant presence with you, it's probably making you rather uncomfortable. And if it's not, it should. Rather than being a comfort that God is watching over you, if you're out of sorts with God, it's disconcerting for you to be reminded this morning that God knows everything about you. It's disconcerting for you to realize that even when your door is closed and the TV monitor or the computer monitor is off so that no camera can come in and Siri's turned off on the phone and you think you're all by yourself, it's disconcerting to you that you're not by yourself. Because he's omnipresent. If that's the case, then make things right with God. Because God never intends his attributes to be uncomfortable for you, but to be a blessing to you. And when we're walking with the Lord, these things comfort us. If we don't have unconfessed sin in our life, if we're not holding on to secret sin, these things comfort us and give us peace. So that we know, man, no matter what situation I'm in, even if we're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and our ship is taking on water and the storms are blowing and waves are crashing in, even then I'm not going to question whether or not God is caring for me because he's a loving and good God and he does all things well. It doesn't matter what our situation is. His attributes ought to comfort us unless I've got sin in my life. And then things are going to get a little haywire. There was a Dutch theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck, and he said that when we want to do something shameful and we try to hide it, we can't hide it, and here's how he said it. So we want to do something wrong. We think we're going to hide it from God. We can't. Here's how he said it. Wherever, therefore, you shall have fled, there God is. There is no place where you may flee from God angry, but to God reconciled. There is no place at all whither you may flee. Will you flee from him? No. Flee to him. Don't flee from him in sin. Flee to him in repentance. That's what he's saying. It's not going to do you to run. Jonah tried that. We all know how that turned out. His life turns up so bad. What does he say in chapter 2? How does he end up? Out of the belly of hell cried I. Thought he could run from God. We think we can run from God, but we can't. Don't try to hide from the one from whom you can't hide. Run to him. Run to him. So, God knows you completely. He surrounds you constantly, tests you thoroughly. And the last thing is this. I want to go back to verse 17 and 18. God loves you eternally. God loves you eternally. Back up to verse 17. This omniscient, omnipresent God, this is how David took all of that personally. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. If I should count your thoughts toward me, David said this, your thoughts toward me are more than the number of the sand. When I was a kid growing up in southeast Michigan, don't hold that against me. I've lived in Tennessee longer than I lived in Michigan. But when I was a kid, my dad would take us on some pretty neat vacations. One of the places he took us was to the Sleeping Bear Sand Dunes up in Michigan. That's an incredible place. It sits on the coastline of Lake Michigan. This is miles... It's miles of sandy coastline, and it's not just the coastline, it's the dunes. They have one particular dune there. It rises off the coast. It goes up 450 feet. It's a pile of sand, 450 feet tall. To a 6 or 7 year old kid like I was, that was a mountain. And this is what you do. You walk up to the top of the dunes, and you just run as fast as you can down and run right into Lake Michigan. That's what you do. And then you do that again. If I were to do that today, I'd do it one time, have a heart attack, be done, see the Lord. As a little kid, that's what we did. We played on that sand dune, the Sleeping Bear sand dunes. That's just one spot on this tiny little planet, but I couldn't even begin to imagine how many grains of sand make up the Sleeping Bear sand dunes. It's got to be beyond trillions. David said in Psalm 139 that God's thoughts toward him, not toward mankind, not toward the human race, David said, God, your thoughts toward me outnumber the grain of sands on the planet. God made every one of those grains of sand. God could tell you how many grains of sand are here. As an adult, when I go to a place like that, I haven't been up the dunes since I was a kid, a single-digit aged kid. But we like to go down to Pensacola when we're picking up our kids and visiting our daughter and son-in-law and granddaughter down there. We like to go to Perdido Key. When I get out there in that sand, there's just a lot of times it will come into my mind, God's thoughts toward me are more than the sand of the sea or sand of the earth. God's thoughts toward you, God's thoughts toward me can't be counted. I can't even, can you imagine trying to count the grain of sands in a teaspoon? Or the dunes? Or the beaches of the world? His thoughts toward us are without number. David said in verse 17, his God's thoughts towards us, first he says they're precious, there's something of value. There's something of honor toward them. God's thoughts towards us are a treasure we do not want to lose. That's the best news ever, isn't it? That the God that created you thinks about you infinitely. His thoughts towards you are without number. It's all based on God's character, his thoughts toward you. Think of those things. His enduring, steadfast love. His boundless knowledge, his amazing grace, his undeserved mercy, his genuine goodness, his full forgiveness, his absolute holiness, all of those things are pointed toward you in how he thinks of you. In God's eternal plan, here's a thought that wraps this up here. In God's eternal plan, all of his attributes, including his omniscience and his omnipresence, work together for the good of his people, and they all come together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about God benefits you. You're his child. He loves you. It's his good pleasure, the scripture says, to give you the kingdom. Here David says his thoughts towards you are without number. When you feel lonely, when you feel deserted, when you feel anxious, when you feel afraid, when you feel like life is collapsing, God's thoughts toward you are constant even then. He's not forgotten. He's not unaware. He is a wonderful God. David started thinking about these things, and it so moved him, he wanted to sing. But there was not a song that expressed all these things. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this song. Psalm 139, we read it all of the time. I don't know what the melody is to Psalm 139, but it was written to be sung. Can you imagine singing these words to God? It's a prayer song to him. These are amazing truths that come to us. Don't let them scare you. Don't let them make you nervous. Let them comfort you. There was a 17th century Puritan preacher in London by the name of Stephen Charnock. And this is what Charnock said about these things that we think about God. Nothing of God looks terrible in Christ to the believer. The sun is risen, the shadows are vanished. God walks upon the battlements of love. Justice hath left its sting in a Savior's side. The law is disarmed. Weapons are out of his hand, his bosom open. Sweetness and love is in all his carriage, and this is life eternal, to know God believingly in the glories of his mercy and justice in Jesus Christ. Nothing of God looks terrible in Christ when you see in Jesus omniscience, when you see in Jesus omnipresence, when you hear him say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that's Jesus talking. Paul said basically that same thing, but he said it differently. He said it like this in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and following. He said this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. These things are too high for us. We can't attain unto them. But I want you to know we are greatly blessed by them. We are blessed because God knows everything there is to know about you. He doesn't deal with you like he deals with me, because he knows you differently than he knows me. David didn't say that God's thoughts were to mankind. He said to me. To me. He knows you as an individual, and he tailors his treatment of you as if you were the only child of God he has. Now, he's got millions, maybe billions, we don't know. But he treats you like you're the only one he has. He knows you that well. He knows your down sitting and your uprising. He knows the very hairs on your head. They're numbered. For some of you, that's not a big challenge, I know. But he knows. God knows you, church, and he's always with you. If that stuns you this morning or stings you, if it makes you uncomfortable, then let me say this as lovingly as I can. Let me say this to you. Then you've got something in your heart that's not right with him. Because that was never meant to be a threat from God. His knowledge of you was not meant to threaten you. His presence with you was never meant to threaten you. It was meant, as David says, I think in verse 5 there, it was meant for you to feel like God's hand of protection and blessing and covering is on you. That's what those truths ought to do for you. So I'm going to make an invitation here in just a moment, two ways. The first is, if you're threatened by God's omniscience and omnipresence, by this all-knowing God, then come and find out why. Confess to him the reason for that uncomfortableness. And then the other invitation is to those of you who maybe you've never thought of God's omnipresence and God's omniscience, the fact that he fully knows you and that he's always with you. Maybe you've never thought of that as a comfort and a blessing. Maybe you should come and praise God for that this morning and thank him. God, thank you for knowing all there is to know about me. So come this morning and be saved and take that threat away. Backslidden Christian, come this morning and confess that sin and get right with God. Take that threat away and welcome God's omniscience. Welcome his searching. And so you pray with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Would you stand with your heads bowed this morning? Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for David's testimony, and I'm so grateful that he framed these two things about you the way he did. Nothing in these